Good morning. Last week, Susan led us through the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. But our passage today is a continuation of Paul's earnest desire to know Christ. So if you would please open your Bibles to Philippians 3, 12 through 21, I would appreciate that. I know you've had it open the past hour. But before we delve into these wonderful verses, would you pray with me? I think I did. Let me make sure. Let's pray. Our dear Father, as we open your word together, help us not to approach it lightly or to subject your word to our own ideas. Rather, like the psalmist, we pray, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We all love prizes, don't we? They usually bring an element of unexpected fun, regardless of age. My earliest memory of a prize goes back to a friend's birthday party, where a prize was given to the child who most accurately placed, or pinned, the donkey's tail. I did not. I pinned it somewhere on the wall entirely off the donkey's picture. Sadly, I did not win the prize, but I wished I had won it. Some prizes are awarded by achievement, like a sports trophy or an academic scholarship, and others are given randomly through a raffle entry or by being the 10th caller to the radio station. Children seem especially excited about prizes, don't they? Even the word excites them. Ask a room full of kindergartners who would like to win the prize of a fluorescent pencil eraser, and all hands will go up. But as we get older, we become more sophisticated, a little more discriminating in our prizes. I no longer enter my name in a drawing until I know more about the prize and if there are any strings attached. So a year ago, when my daughter Ruth, who lives in Chicago, called to persuade me to join her at the open auditions for the TV show Wheel of Fortune, I said no. Not ready to accept my answer, she used every ploy, from my love for word games to the possibility of winning a large cash prize. I remember saying, "Ruth, I have no desire to be on national TV." Well, Ruth did attend the two nights of auditions with a few thousand Wheel groupies. And, as some of you know, after several auditions, she was chosen to be a contestant. So, in support, daughters Emily, Abby, and I flew to L.A. to be in the audience. Ruth went on to the final round and solved the puzzle, winning a nice cash prize. And guess who was summoned from the audience to be on national TV? You guessed it. At the time, all I could think was, this is surreal. I really can't believe I'm jumping up and down on national TV. Real life is stranger than fiction. I will be the first to say that Ruth's prize experience is not the norm. I'm sure no one is thinking, I can really identify with that. Yet, throughout our lives, we pursue goals and prizes, don't we? Things that we think we really want. I would be so happy if I just had that. When we were young, it might have been getting our driver's license or receiving an acceptance letter from our first pick for college. We may have thought getting married was the prize or having a baby. Babies really are prizes, aren't they? Some prizes are professional, like starting your own business, working for a certain company, or completing an advanced degree, or financial, reaching a certain pay grade, or paying off your house, reaching a certain dollar amount in your 401k. Have fun with that goal. And there is always the stuff we prize. A new car with all the options. Going on our dream vacation. Or someday living in that neighborhood. The list goes on and on. Over time, our goals and prizes change. Why? Because we change. And sometimes the prizes we once pursued and attained didn't make us as happy as we once thought. Having goals and working hard for something is not wrong, but we need to acknowledge their limitations. Is there a prize that eclipses every earthly prize? a prize that will not change and cannot disappoint, a prize worth pursuing, whose value surpasses everything we cherish on earth. When Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, his entire focus is to lay hold of this prize. Paul pursues it with every fiber of his being. What prize is worth all of a man's life and focus? Christ is the prize, towards whom Paul fixes his gaze. Only Christ is worthy of total consecration. To know Christ fully and finally is the prize towards which Paul presses on. Christ is his present hope and his future reality. But let's be clear, Paul is already righteous in Christ's righteousness. That happened when Christ saved him on the road to Damascus. And Paul has already experienced the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But there is more, much more, and Paul knows it. Do we know it? For when the Savior appears from heaven, he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body, and we will always be with the Lord. Is it any wonder that Paul's eyes were fixed on heaven? In verses 12 through 14, Paul uses the language of an athlete, a runner, as he describes his pursuit of the prize. I press on to make it my own, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. The verbs he uses are all present tense, but with a forward focus. This picture is brimming with effort and resolve. They carry a fuller meaning when we remember that Paul is writing from prison. I would expect this athletic language from Paul traveling on a long missionary journey. Clearly, his pursuit is not dependent on physical effort. This is a mindset, and Paul holds it with the discipline of an athlete. Paul uses the phrase, I press on, twice, yet in both cases, Paul emphasizes he's not yet attained it. When Paul wrote this letter, he had been a Christian for 30 years. But there is not a hint of slowing down or any suggestion that he's arrived. Paul presses on, and so must we. Of course, we would never say we've arrived, but we might think it. If you come to Bible study and think, I already know all this, watch out. It is precisely because Paul has not yet arrived that he pursues the prize with all his might. Paul has committed himself to one thing, straining forward to what lies ahead and forgetting what lies behind. Charles Simeon captured well the sense of straining forward, observing it is as if the runner's heart is leading his legs. What does it mean to forget what lies behind? It is refusing to let anything from our past, good or bad, hinder our pursuit of Christ today. For Paul, it may have included his fruitful ministry of converts and church plants, or God working miracles through him. He could have been distracted by those who maligned him, the wrongs done to him, or the sufferings he'd already endured, or even the painful memories of his life before conversion, persecuting the church, watching with full consent as Stephen was stoned to death, dragging Christian women and children from their homes to throw them in jail. These are the types of things that could derail anyone from pressing on, even Paul. Each of us has a different list. Some of us tend to look back at our successes, while others focused on past failures. But the test is this. If looking back puffs you up or takes us down, forget about it. Paul's pursuit is not a life of denial, but a life of determination. This is not advice from a distance runner on a talk show. This is God's word, which is God's way, and it is very practical. How fast can you run? How fast can you run looking backwards? I wouldn't try it. Maybe you used to pursue Christ with fervency, but something happened that took you out, put you on the sidelines. Our pastor is currently preaching from Ecclesiastes, and it's clear that life under the sun is vain without God. But I think it's doubly vain for the Christian who stops pursuing Christ. Is God calling you back? Let us all keep our eyes on Jesus as we run this race together. Is it ever good to look back? I think so. If looking back spurs us on, whenever I look back to God's rescue of my own life, or when I call to mind his great faithfulness throughout my life, it encourages me to press on. Gratitude and praise fuel our faith and help us stay focused. May God's past grace to us lift our hearts toward heaven and keep our eyes on Christ. In verse 14, Paul uses the phrase, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've looked at the prize, but what's the upward call? The word call is a calling or summons, and in the New Testament, it's always a divine call. God's call is from heaven and to heaven. The call of God in Christ Jesus begins at our conversion and continues until our salvation is complete in heaven. This is why Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence that the good work would be completed in the Philippian believers is based on God's call in their lives, not their effort. He began it, and he will finish it. God is the one who loved us while we were still sinners. God is the one who sent his Son into the world to save us. And God calls sinners to himself through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, his encounter was with Jesus. In verse 12, Paul writes, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The literal meaning is that Christ seized Paul. There was no polite invitation for this persecutor of Christ and his church. Jesus Christ aggressively laid hold of Paul, saving him, creating a new man. From that day on, Paul did not stop pursuing the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul's pursuit was focused and intense, but it could never bring about his full redemption. God's upward call in Christ Jesus would accomplish it. We should rejoice and find rest in God's call. In verses 15 through 19, Paul transitions from describing his own forward focus on the prize to helping them, these Philippian believers, pursue Christ. Paul's help can be summed up as examination, examples, and enemies. Earlier in this letter, in Philippians 1:25, Paul tells the believers that his primary reason for remaining alive is for their progress and joy in the faith. Now, in chapter 3, Paul, through clear teaching and personal example, encourages progress by pressing on. Sound teaching and personal example are a powerful combination for discipleship. Paul writes to strengthen their faith, especially in light of the growing opposition and their sufferings. Their need to stand firm required staying focused on Christ. In verse 15, Paul drops a plumb line for Christian maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Regardless of how they were measuring maturity, Paul says if you're not pursuing Christ this way, you're not mature. He does not say you're not a Christian if you don't think this way, but he does want them to understand the true mark of maturity. This may even challenge a lot of our own thinking. How do we measure it? Bible knowledge? A leadership role? A willingness to serve? These are all good things. But Paul's mark is a person who keeps Christ at the center of life. Paul makes it clear that his focused pursuit of Christ is how every Christian should think. Knowing that they don't yet think this way, he assures them God will reveal it to them. Paul is doing his part, teaching and living it, but he knows he can't make them think this way. Paul trusts God to help them see it, but he adds, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Notice that he includes himself. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul could have lost his focus from the needs of this church, and they could have lost their focus, being upset that they didn't agree with Paul on this issue. How wise of Paul to not let this teaching become a stumbling block for them or for himself. If we are not careful when we know what is true, we can push too hard and cause a less mature believer to lose ground. This is an especially easy mistake in parenting. I know, I made it. But God helps us all, showing the better way. It's easy to focus on the ones who don't yet think like Paul. But I think Paul's concern is not the less mature Christian who knows they don't get it, since Paul trusts God to reveal it, but the ones who think they're mature, but who aren't. But since Paul says this pressing on mindset is non-negotiable for the mature, his teaching helps them all. Paul continues in verse 17 with more help. He tells them to identify and follow the example of those who live as Paul does. He is telling the ones who think differently, until you're able to see this for yourself, you need to watch others live it before you. He knows that believers will progress if they keep their eyes on the right examples. D.A. Carson writes, "Look around for those whose constant confidence is Jesus Christ, whose constant boast is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of their worship, the center of their gratitude, the center of their love, the center of their hope." Paul was all in for Jesus, so let's look to those who are like him. An example to imitate will be presently living for Christ. Paul has already made clear that he has not yet attained it. He's not been made perfect. Mature people know this about themselves. They aren't perfect, but their love for Christ is always fresh and evident. Some in this room continue to be examples to me and to many of us. And what is sweet is that you don't even know it. We all have heroes. They inspire us. Heroes from the past are particularly popular since we often decide which parts to keep from their lives and which parts to discard. And when we're done retouching the real picture, they become suitable for framing. The Apostle Paul's life is inspiring. His no-nonsense devotion to Christ is a powerful and pure example of discipleship. But how would we view him if he was alive today, attending our church, or if he spoke like this in our Sunday school class? Would we view him as a fanatic? Would we politely whisper, "He's a bit over the top"? And what would Paul think if he listened to us? Imagine his response to, "Some people are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good." Here's my concern. In these verses, Paul teaches that a wholehearted pursuit of Christ is the mark of Christian maturity, and this is how all Christians should think. I know I have a long way to go, but let's help each other to press on with Paul's intensity. In 1989, our family moved to Wheaton. We visited one church in the adult Sunday school class, which was well attended. My heart sank as I listened to the teacher explain away Christian zeal. He said it tended to mark the new convert, the first generation Christian, but that the zeal wanes with subsequent generations. Since I was a visitor and a first generation Christian, I did not think I should speak. Hard to believe. But then an older man raised his hand. He spoke gently, but with confidence. "Sir," he said, "I'm just here visiting my daughter, but I must take issue with what you've just said. I come from a long line of Christians, but I've never lost my zeal for the Lord. In fact, the older I get, the more I love him." My soul rejoiced. He had no idea how much his example taught me. May Paul's example of zeal be guarded in the church today. Paul's final help comes in verses 18-19, warning them of a group who poses a spiritual threat. Paul does not specifically name them, but this group is known to Paul and to the Christians in Philippi. This is not the first time he's warned them, and Paul's reference to the many suggests they may have grown in numbers. Paul's warning comes with tears. At one point, they may have professed Christ, but Paul now knows they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Being an enemy of the cross was evident in both their lifestyle and their mindset. They may have rejected the cross completely or rejected Paul's teaching on suffering. Just as Susan warned us last week not to add anything to Christ, such as Christ's righteousness plus my good works? Here Paul warns of subtracting from Christ, in this case, the cross. The cross must remain at the center of the gospel and the Christian life. Years ago, a couple from another church asked us to support them on a missions trip. When they returned, we were invited to come to an evening service where we could hear the report of their team. We listened to each member of the team, and their message for the people who they had ministered to was this: God loves you. That was it. There was no mention of Christ, and there was no mention of the cross. It shocked and upset me. I can understand why Paul had tears as he thought about those enemies of the cross. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. Paul's only boast was in the cross of Christ. Paul makes clear that an enemy of the cross of Christ brings destruction, but not until the end. This was the danger. This group indulged their flesh in every way with no shame and were completely focused on all that this earth offers. Contrast this to Paul, who had suffered the loss of all things for Christ. Paul seeks to protect the church in Philippi from their influence, especially if their message is dressed up in the language of religious liberty. These challenges may explain why Paul found it necessary to send Epaphroditus to them, followed by Timothy. These believers needed mature examples to follow, and Paul is committed to their spiritual progress in the faith. In verses 20 and 21, Paul leads them to the summit of hope, Christ's return. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. God's upward call in Christ Jesus will be completed in us. We will attain the resurrection from the dead and know Christ fully. Oh, let us keep our eyes on heaven, awaiting this day. I remember a sermon Dave Helm preached at College Church before he began the work of church planting in the city of Chicago. He said, "People are always dreading death, talking about how hard it will be, and it will. But imagine how much harder it would be if someone said you could never die or leave this earth, that this is as good as it will ever be." Those words have stayed with me. I'm thankful for the many blessings God has given me on earth, but I don't want to be earthbound. I am heaven bound. Heaven is the goal, and Christ is the prize. Please pray with me. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joy, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.